To our Easter Sunday gatherings outside. So good to be together. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. We remember what Christ has done and is doing in our midst today. We've been invited to follow the King of Kings and to give our lives, not to a dead king, but one who is alive. If this isn't true, we're wasting our time. Imagine that time travel was true. You were offered the chance to go back to any week in history and to enter the story of history at that point. Wouldn't it be hard to choose any other week other than the final week in the life of Jesus? The week we've just been through, the week we've just remembered? Come back with me to the Passover week in Jerusalem, somewhere around AD 36. It's Sunday, Palm Sunday. Devin reminded us of this last week. Maybe you would have joined the crowd who accompanied Jesus over the Mount of Olives and down through the Kidron Valley into Jerusalem through the East Gate. Up until now, he'd encouraged his people to keep his identity a secret, but now he boldly declares himself to be the Messiah, rides into Jerusalem on an unridden donkey, completely opposite to Herod, who had been riding in from the west with his horses and chariots. His kingdom is not of this world. His power is not with violence and might, and his glory was not in the popularity of the crowds. On Monday, you may have been with him in the temple, teaching and turning the tables on those who treated the synagogue like a supermarket, full of religious consumers. He taught about the kingdom through parables. Tuesday was yet another full day, which ended back in Bethany with a woman pouring perfume all over his feet, a ritual for burial, which at the moment we might not have understood, but now we do. Wednesday was another full day, and by Thursday you were looking forward to the Passover meal in Jerusalem. The city was packed, but you discovered that the rabbi was going to the upper room to eat with his disciples. Come, have a look. There would have been joy. They were there together, and this was the biggest of all the festivals. There was shock. The master was washing their feet. And then a deep sense of togetherness. Jesus takes the bread and he breaks it. This is my body given for you. He takes the cup and he passes it around with the comment, and this is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Every time you do this, remember me. Remember what? Well, all of it, of course. The incarnation, the life and ministry, all that he'd done and taught. Now we look ahead and know that we remember the agonizing in the garden, the healings, the cross, and yes, the resurrection. So come, Southside, come to his table and let's eat together. The bread, we take it. The cup, we take it. And see ourselves in the presence with Jesus and his disciples, disciples who had given everything to follow him. See us together, even though we're apart, even though we're only on Zoom. See us together drinking the wine and eating the bread, celebrating that we belong to him and to one another. Come, let's eat and drink in the name of Jesus, for he is risen. Back in time with me once again. It's later Thursday evening. The dinner's over, but there's a heaviness in the disciples' spirit. Judas has gone one way while the others have left with Jesus and gone the other to the garden. You heard Jesus invite his disciples to stay awake and to pray. Something serious is about to happen. You witnessed the Roman soldiers arresting Jesus. What had he done? Yet he still had mercy. Even in those tense moments, as he healed the ear of the servant of the high priest, he demonstrated again a new kind of power. You watch the events of the night from a distance. Jesus unfairly and badly treated. Peter accused three times of being with Jesus, and oh sure, three times he denies him. You're pretty sure you heard a rooster call out. Friday was even more grim. Back and forth between Herod and Pilate. The Jewish leaders were intent on putting Jesus to death. That's what worldly power ultimately does. If you want to preserve your own kingdom and glory, you eliminate all others. The crowds cheered and urged the crucifixion on. Jesus staggered through the streets of Jerusalem, already badly beaten. He was forced to carry his own cross until he could bear it no more. Then you saw them pick a man named Simon out of the crowd, forced him to carry the cross for Jesus. You'd heard Jesus say on one occasion, "Unless a man denies himself, takes up his cross and follows me, he cannot be my disciple." Hard words. But now they formed a different image in your mind. He was not asking from us something he was not prepared to do himself. Outside the city, the crowds had arrived at a place called the Skull. It was clear that this was where three crucifixions would occur. These were the nastiest forms of capital punishment, painful, long, torturous. You watched as they nailed and hung him on the cross. You heard the soldiers laughing and mocking as they divided his clothes and his belongings. You saw them nail a sign above his head, "This is the King of the Jews." And then heard the Pharisees arguing to change the sign. You heard a centurion suggest that this was indeed a righteous man. And then you heard something quite remarkable. Jesus used the words of a well-known Jewish song to address the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Oh, the people knew it well. They'd sung it their whole lives to the tune of the Doe of the Morning. And now they were left with a choice. What would they do? Join in with some who were mocking, including the religious leaders? Or begin to sing the song. Begin to sing the song that they had sung their whole lives, but now with new meaning. Friends, it's a choice that each of us has to make also as we look at the cross of Christ. To mock, it's kind of what we do when we go our own way. Or to begin to sing an ancient song that has a new meaning. Was he the King of the Jews? What was his kingdom like? How did he assert power when he was hanging on the cross? How could this be considered glorious? And amen. Friends, it is truly my pleasure to be able to talk with you again on another Easter Sunday morning. Do you know, many people look for shortcuts. We all do from time to time, cutting corners and taking the easy way in life. It's not hard to think of examples. Weight loss, we want a quick fix to our issues. Directions, we always look for a way to get there faster. Saving money, we buy things cheaply and in the end end up paying more. And spiritually, yeah, we look for shortcuts as well. Looking for fast ways to get intimacy with the Father without investing in prayer or some of the other practices that we keep. Or worse than that, we think that somehow faith in itself is a shortcut to an easier life. And the results? It's what Bonhoeffer called cheap grace that Devin talked to us about at the beginning of the series. It's a kind of faith that Dallas Willard called a vampire faith, where we want Jesus for his blood, but not much else. Jump in the time machine again with me and come back now to the beginning of Jesus's ministry. He'd been baptized by John, and while being baptized, heard the Father's voice clearly identifying him as his son, in whom he's well pleased. Then he's led into the wilderness to go through the final preparation for ministry. Jesus is offered every opportunity to take shortcuts and refused. Hungry, tired, weak, the devil goes after Jesus. "Are you really the Son of God?" he says. "Then take this stone and turn it into bread." In other words, use your divinity to fix the problem. And he took him to the temple, another shortcut. "If you really are the Son of God, throw yourself down and create an instant following. The angels will protect you." Finally, he led him to a mountain, and there out in front of them stretched all of creation as far as the eye could see. The devil said, "This is all mine. I have rule and reign over all these kingdoms, but I'll give them to you if you just worship me." In other words, all kingdom, power, glory can be yours, Jesus, if you just use your divinity to cut to the end of the story right now. Avoid all that's in front of you. Jesus refused to take the world's way. Instead, took the way of the cross. For the temptations were a shortcut, but they would have undercut all of who he was and what he had come to do. We're back in the final week of the life and ministry of Jesus. It's Good Friday. Jesus is before Pilate, who's trying to figure out what to do with him. He's found nothing wrong, but to prevent an uprising, he asked, "Do you know that I have the power to have you put to death?" he says to Jesus. Well, we know that in the end, he succumbs to the crowds. He pleases them. He goes in the ways of the world and uses his so-called power. Now you and I are standing with others at the cross. The end is near. The sky is darkening. There's an eerie silence. The mocking has ceased. One final muster of his strength, the rabbi utters, "It is finished. Forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." The debt is paid. Mission accomplished. Well, some say that he never died. That's impossible. The soldiers could even see that he was dead. That's why they didn't break his legs. And when they pierced his side, water came out before blood, indicating, of course, that he'd already passed away. You watched as some of his followers came and asked for the body to bury it before one of the onset of the Sabbath. The body was placed in Joseph's tomb. The Romans placed a stone, a seal over the grave so it could not be removed. You've always wondered why it's called Good Friday. Didn't seem to be much good in it at all, did there? But now it's becoming clear. It's the greatest Friday there's ever been. For there were no shortcuts. Mission accomplished. God had set in motion the very redemption of the created order. Through the death of his son Jesus on the cross, all that had gone wrong was being put right. And as N.T. Wright says it, it was the day the revolution began. Saturday seemed like a quiet day, at least from our perspective. But somewhere between the death of Jesus on Friday and that glorious Sunday morning, everything changed. Paul states what we know to be true in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The Apostles' Creed, which has long been a creed that the church has used throughout history, sums up what we believe happened after his death. "I believe in Jesus Christ," the creed begins, "his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried, and then he descended into hell." You see, in this Philippians passage and in this creed, we see the full humility of God on full display. He gave everything to accomplish relationship with us. He confronted Satan on his own terms and was victorious. His death had brought forgiveness for our sins, the debt for every sin ever done or ever to be done, paid in full, forgiven, torn up, erased. His death brought the reversal of the effects of sin. No longer do we live in the consequences of the ways of the world, violence and oppression. No, his death brought a new way of living that was full of peace. His death and descent into hell brought victory, victory over death itself. Well, we still die physically, but the curse that brought the original sin, the separation from the Father, spiritual death, is no longer our primary story. Life to the fullest is the new reality. For in his death, Christ accomplished the fullness of the name Yahweh, freedom from slavery, the opportunity for new life for the sake of the whole world. Mission accomplished. God raised him up. And Paul says it this way: "Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's Sunday, the first Sunday of this new reality. You're still in Jerusalem, likely in the year AD 36. You awaken to an increasing sense that something has happened. The disciples have run to the tomb, or at least two of them. For some of the women had gone to prepare the body and discovered both the stone rolled away and the body gone. They claimed to see what must have been an angel who was the first to exclaim, "He is not here, he is risen." Then Mary encountered the risen Christ in the garden outside the tomb and declared, "He is risen indeed." Sins forgiven, sin reversed, death defeated. You see, Jesus' own resurrection was the very first sign of the new kingdom. Redemption. New kingdom, new power, new glory. For the last 7 weeks, we've been in the series on the Lord's Prayer. What a privilege it is today to be able to come on this Easter Sunday to finish the prayer with the very last line. Both Matthew and Luke do not record the final line in their renditions of the Lord's Prayer, but many scholars conclude that the lines we have added were very likely part of the original prayer anyways. It would have been unusual for Jesus not to have concluded his prayer with a similar kind of ending to lots of the other prayers. And considering the prayer of his house, the house of David, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, this ending has much validity to it. Listen to how that original prayer went. David praised the Lord in the presence of the whole assembly, saying, "Praise be to you, Lord, the God of our father Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Yours, Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name." You can hear it. You can hear it in the Lord's Prayer, can't you? So what do we pray? Jesus, the kingdom is yours. Caesar Augustus had ruled for 40 years when Jesus was born in a little off-the-map kind of shed to a peasant girl and her husband-to-be. He'd expanded his kingdom to become the largest the world had yet to know, stretched all the way from Britain down into the Middle East and parts of Africa. He ruled and reigned in that territory. He brought peace to his kingdom, but it was a peace based on giving him what he wanted. The people had literally given him the status of being divine, calling him our Father. His kingdom fell firmly into the category of the kingdom of the world. Well, you remember, Jesus had been offered the kingdoms of the world those years ago, standing on top of the mountain with Satan. But no shortcut, no truncated kingdom. Now he had been given the kingdom of God by the Father through his death on the cross. His kingdom is where he rules and reigns. It's not bound by geography or as far as the eye can see. It's much bigger than that. It stretches throughout time and into the spiritual realms as well. His kingdom is marked with a peace also, but not a peace that comes through fear and oppression and violence. Rather, a peace that is realized in recognizing his presence. He is risen, risen indeed. We pray, yours is the power, for the power and authority are his also. Shortcuts and short-sighted, that's what we are. We've got this distorted view of power. Caesar was the most powerful man as he ruled and reigned over his kingdom. He led with power of violence and physical might, killing his enemies whenever anyone opposed his will. That's not power. It's tyranny and oppression. N.T. Wright points out, telling a story about Jesus' birth, what real power is. For he said, with one wave of his hand, Caesar Augustus decreed that a census would take place in all of his kingdom. See, he wanted to control every person, tax every person, use every person's stuff for his own benefit. But his effort to show power set in motion the journey of a young peasant girl and her soon-to-be husband from Nazareth to Bethlehem. The fulfillment of prophecies of the coming king, the Messiah, redemption for the world. Now, who do you think has the power? Who's really in control? Whose plan is being put into action? Oh, Caesar is but a puppet. And all this authority and power has been given to Jesus. No shortcuts by claiming power through violence or taking another life, but ultimate power by laying down his own life. No control through making citizens follow a prescribed set of rules. Rather, an invitation and a demonstration of what life in the kingdom really looks like. His is the power to set free. His is the power not to get his own way, but to empower others to live in relationship with the Father the way he'd intended from the very beginning. And now that power is available to us as Christ lives in us. The promise is that the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead is available to you and I as we do the will of the Father. We can do even greater things than Jesus did, for Christ is in us. The kingdom, the power, and the glory are his also. Oh, Caesar increased his kingdom, exerted his power, and made people worship him. He was the glorified one. He got rich off the backs of people in faraway lands by exerting control over them and using their resources. But why are we surprised? Isn't that always the way of the world? The kingdom of this world uses the power of oppression to give glory to the strong and mighty, all done at the expense of others. It's called unrighteousness. But now, through his death and resurrection, all glory belongs to Jesus. Hear Paul's words again, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Glory also means unending riches. In other words, Christ is to be worshipped because it's as if he has this storehouse of spiritual riches for us that are now available. We come and we ask, and in his righteousness, he takes all that belongs to him and offers it to us. I wish we had time this morning to read through Ephesians chapter 1. We see this incredible list of all the gifts that are in this storehouse that will never run out. We need to come towards the end of our time. I have just one more thing to do. Come again with me a few days after the resurrection, as Jesus is gathering with his disciples. There he is again on a mountain. Final instructions. And what does he say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Kingdom, power, glory. Therefore, go, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have taught you. And where should we start? Why not start with the Lord's Prayer? The kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, Lord Jesus. So what is our responsibility? When we pray, the kingdom is yours. We're praying two things. One, we're praying that we personally are declaring, are deciding, are intending with every ounce of energy we have to live in the kingdom of God instead in the ways of the world. And when we pray that prayer to the King, we can't help but in the same way say, we will join you on mission so that others will know that way also, so that others will live in your kingdom as well. And when we pray, Lord Jesus, yours is the power, We're praying that we would model our lives after the power exerted by Jesus. Oh, not a power to climb the ladder. No, a power that gives strength to have humility. It's not about our comforts, about cheap grace. It's about costly grace. It's about denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. It's about laying our lives down. It's not about being first, but it's about being last. It's not about being the strongest, but about being the weakest. It's not about getting our way up, it's about taking the way down. A different kind of power. And when we pray, yours is the glory, what do we mean? Oh, we mean that he is our king. He is our king for who he is, and we thank him for everything that he's done. It is he alone that we worship, and it is he alone to whom we witness. We've seen him. We've experienced him. We've worshiped him. And therefore, we have a confidence in his name that we too can join on this mission to see all things redeemed. Friends, the kingdom, the power, and the glory are Jesus because of the fact that he died and rose again and lives today, for he is risen. He is risen indeed, and it's changed everything. Let me pray before we sing again. Lord Jesus, we rejoice in the fact that indeed this is true. Yours is the kingdom, no shortcuts. Yours is the power, a completely different kind of power, and we buy into that. And yours is the glory, for there is no name under heaven by which we are saved except the name of Jesus. So, Lord Jesus, we worship you. We lift you high. We bow our knees and we confess with our tongues that you are Lord. In Jesus' name and for his kingdom's sake, everyone said, amen.